Well, if you've been here as a regular at St. George's, you'll know that we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, particularly Matthew's account of Jesus' passion, his the lead up to his crucifixion, his death. And we look forward, of course, on Easter Day to celebrate his resurrection. And several weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." In wrestling, in prayer, Jesus shows us how to be truly human, and he succeeds where Adam failed. Well, today we leave the garden and Jesus' betrayal and arrest, and we jump forward to his trial before Pilate in chapter 27. Verse 11 to 26. Although it's Jesus who stands before Pilate, as we read Matthew's gospel, it becomes clear that, in fact, it is humanity who is on trial. And if trials are about discerning the truth, the lawyers in the room can tell me otherwise. Anyway, if they are about discerning the truth, here we see humanity laid bare. And it's not pretty. The trial ends in a grotesque and manifold miscarriage of justice. A guilty man is set free, and in his place, an innocent man goes to his death. And yet in this exchange, Jesus for Barabbas, we see the clearest picture of what Jesus' death accomplishes. He dies in the place of guilty humanity, that we might be forgiven and set free. And so my hope this morning is that as we meditate on these two points, humanity on trial and the great exchange, we will see both more of ourselves and also more of Christ's immeasurable love for each one of us. And that is something that we all need. Whether you've been a Christian for decades or you're here with us exploring faith this morning. Well, I've suggested that Matthew's account of Jesus' trial in fact puts humanity in the dock. Well, how is that the case? Each of the characters we meet in these pages are not inhuman monsters. Rather, they are all too human. Their words and actions betray the dark side of human nature. They hold a mirror to us in which we see ourselves. In chapter 26, verse 57 to 68, Jesus is interrogated by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. Verse 59 reads, "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they didn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward." The Jewish leaders, you see, have made up their mind. Jesus is guilty. He must be eliminated. But they have to find some charge. Nothing will stick because Jesus is actually innocent. He's done nothing wrong, and so they have to resort to falsehood. And in chapter 27, verse 18, we read these words. "Pilate knew it was out of self-interest that they handed Jesus over to him." That word translated self-interest is actually the Greek word for envy. Envy was their motive. And what is envy? Well, it's wanting what someone else has, and then because you don't have it, wishing that that thing be destroyed and the person who has it be harmed. Because they have it and you don't. It's covetousness, resentment, and malice all rolled into one. Why did they envy Jesus? Well, just 5 days earlier, Jesus had entered Jerusalem as king to the shouts of the crowd. And the first question the chief priests and elders asked Jesus is, "By whose authority are you doing these things?" And what follows is a contest for authority that Jesus wins every time. The Jewish leaders hate Jesus for his popularity with the people. They hate that he possesses and effortless authority that they so clearly lack. They are proud and at the same time insecure. And Jesus is a threat to their position and power. So they strike out against him. I find it so interesting that the motive named here is envy. If we cast our minds back to the opening chapters of the Bible, what's the first sin that we see after Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden? It's Cain murdering his brother Abel. And why does he murder his brother? Out of envy. He was angry that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his own. Envy, that resenting that another has what you do not and hating them and God for it. It's the cause of conflict and violence between the haves and have-nots that plays out over and over and over again. Jacob and Esau, Rachel and Leah, Joseph and his brothers, David and Saul, Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And if we look around, we see it in our world today. We may not resort to violence or orchestrating false witnesses in a trial, but are there not times when we resent others for what they have? And even when we're angry at God for withholding something that we feel that we are entitled to? Turning to Pilate, we see another cluster of vices. He knows Jesus is innocent, and he tries all sorts of things to avoid taking responsibility for what happens to Jesus. Luke records that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod for trial, but Herod sent him back. He then tries to free Jesus through the custom of releasing a prisoner during the feast, but the crowd calls for Barabbas to be released and Jesus to be crucified. And then in verse 24, we read, when Pilate saw he was getting nowhere, but in that instead an uproar was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. It's a scene that has entered our language. To wash your hands of something is to do what Pilate does, to refuse to take responsibility for something and say, it's no longer my problem. I want no part of this. And yet at the same time, that expression carries with it a sense of a failure to take responsibility for something which you jolly well ought to. Before we too quickly point the finger at Pilate, we must remember he's caught on the horns of a dilemma: to keep the peace or to deliver a just verdict. Pilate was the prefect of Judea, the head of the occupying Roman administration. He didn't enjoy a good relationship with the Jews. He'd previously brought imperial standards with the image of the emperor into Jerusalem, and this had caused a riot among pious Jews because they could not stand to see such an idolatrous image. He'd also seized money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct, that they didn't like that much either. Luke records he had slaughtered a number of Galileans in the act of sacrificing Passover lambs. And then he was eventually recalled to Rome to explain to the emperor why his soldiers had massacred Samaritans at a religious gathering. So why did Pilate not show a strong hand against the Jewish authorities in Jesus' trial? The answer, it seems, lies in the shifting imperial politics. Early in Pilate's career as a prefect, the emperor Tiberius was in semi-retirement and the de facto emperor was the Praetorian prefect Sejanus, who hated the Jews. But by the time of Jesus' trial, Sejanus had been executed, Tiberius was back in Rome, and he wrote to his provincial governors that they were to treat his Jewish subjects with fairness. So Pilate was on notice. And the Jewish leaders used this to their advantage. While the charge for which they condemned Jesus was blasphemy, claiming equality with God, the charge they brought to Pilate was treason. Jesus was the king of the Jews, potentially rejecting Tiberius, the emperor's kingship. Now, upon investigation, Pilate finds Jesus innocent of treason. But the Jewish leaders are insistent. Jesus must go. They stir up the crowd to shout for Barabbas' freedom and Jesus' crucifixion. Why, Pilate says, what crime has he committed? John records the Jewish leaders kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. So Pilate caves in. Afraid for his own political skin, he chooses to satisfy the mob over delivering a just and true verdict. And while he washes his hands and says, I'm innocent of this man's blood, it's your responsibility. Of course, the opposite is true, isn't it? He's the only one who had the authority to execute capital punishment. Fear, cowardice, self-preservation, ambition, expediency, rationalizing away that choice of wickedness over justice. Are these not things that we do in our own small ways? We can give all sorts of reasons to justify not doing what we know we should. These are sins of omission, a failure to take responsibility to do what is right. The confession for the service of morning prayer in the Anglican Church invites us to reflect on the fact that we have left undone what we ought to have done, and we have done what we ought not to have done. If Pilate and the Jewish leaders give us a window into sins of omission and commission, the actions of the crowd invite us to reflect on our collective capacity for evil. This is the same crowd that had shouted praise as Jesus entered Jerusalem as king just 5 days earlier, and now they shout, crucify him. How did they come to change so quickly? Well, in verse 20 we read, the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. The crowd are manipulated by the Jewish leaders to condemn the innocent and embrace the guilty, to reject truth and embrace falsehood. When Pilate tries to point out that Jesus is innocent, instead of responding to his question, they just shout all the louder, crucify him, crucify him. The trial has descended into a lynch mob. Pilate washes his hands and they take ownership of this judicial murder. His blood is on us and on our children. This statement has shamefully been used by Christians throughout the centuries for an ugly and violent anti-Semitism. But this is an indefensible and gross failure. The way to avoid this anti-Semitic prejudice, however, is not to pretend that the Jews were innocent, but rather to recognize that others shared in Christ's death. Matthew makes it very clear that the Jewish leaders and Pilate are responsible for Jesus' death, and the crowd and the Roman soldiers, Jews and Gentiles. And if we were in their place, we would have done the same. Indeed, if Christ died for the sins of the whole world, then we share in that responsibility. We may try and wash our hands but our attempts will be as futile as Pilate's. It was my sin that held him there, as the song goes. More on that shortly. For the moment, though, consider the crowd. Do we not see in our age of fake news people being manipulated by leaders to condone injustice, to reject the truth and embrace falsehood? Do not see crowds shouting to cancel those they disagree with online and in person, rather than listening to argument and weighing evidence? Groupthink is just as much a problem for the left as it is for the right, because it's a human problem. We all want to fit in. So easy to go along with those around us. The great good of community can so often become corrupted to be a source of bullying, persecution, moral and spiritual blindness. We all know this from the playground to the office, tragically sometimes even in our own families. Well, in the Jewish leaders, Pilate and the crowd, we see a mirror of how we fail to love our neighbors as ourselves. And here that harm is directed all at Jesus. In his interrogation, Jesus says to the high priest, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite expression, way to refer to himself. And these words refer to the prophet Daniel's vision of one like a Son of Man being led into God's presence and being given God's authority and power such that all peoples worship him. And the high priest calls this blasphemy, that Jesus should claim equality with God. But this is exactly who Jesus is, God come in the flesh. And so we see that all the wickedness of men is directed at Jesus in his trial. And this gives us a picture of sin itself. It is not only an offense against our neighbor, it is also an offense against God himself. In preparing this sermon, I stumbled across these verses that we read earlier from Proverbs chapter 6, and they're a remarkable summary of just what we see in Jesus' trial. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. The poet doesn't mince his words. God hates sin. It is detestable to him. He is implacably opposed to it. Even as we see in Jesus' trial that sin, the sin and wickedness of humanity, is an assault on our Creator himself. Our problem as human beings is not that we have low self-esteem. It's not that we are victims who need to be freed from structural injustice. It is not that we are oppressors. It's not that we are self-righteous and proud. It is not that we do the wrong thing and harm ourselves and our neighbors. All of these may be true, but they do not go deep enough. Our problem is that we raise our hand against our Creator himself. if after committing adultery and murder, David can say to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are right in your verdict? Or how much more you and I? Jesus' trial shows a mirror to humanity in all our depravity. The truth is, we all stand in the place of Barabbas, guilty as charged. And it's only as we own this fact that we will come to experience the sweetness of Jesus' trial, what C.S. Lewis calls the deeper magic. For, of course, what is the outcome of Jesus' trial? He, the innocent, is condemned, and Barabbas, the guilty, is freed. Jesus dies. Barabbas lives. This is the great exchange. Barabbas stands for all of us, and Jesus takes our place. He is condemned. We go free. He dies. We live. Paul writes, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's a great irony that Matthew's text brings out in Barabbas's name. I'll see if I can call it up here for you. Here we go. In verse 16, Barabbas is named Jesus Barabbas. Now, if you are reading your Bible in the hard copy, you'll see that there's a footnote that says most manuscripts don't have the name Jesus here, just Barabbas. The third century scholar Origen writes that many copies of Matthew don't have the name Jesus, and he thinks that this is right because, and I quote, in the whole range of the scriptures, we know that no one who is a sinner is called Jesus, end quote. And on the basis of Origen's comment, modern translators think it likely that the name Jesus Barabbas was in the original text, and that other ancient scribes agreed with Origen and so left out Jesus out of reverence for Christ. If the modern translators are right, Barabbas's name, Jesus Barabbas, reinforces Jesus' identification with us as sinners. But whatever the case, Barabbas, the name Barabbas itself means son of the Father. And this is what the great exchange accomplishes for us. Jesus takes our place and dies our death so that we receive his life and become sons of our Father in heaven. And the question for each of us is, will we own the fact that we stand with Barabbas, guilty before our judge? Until we do that, we will not receive the infinite benefits of this great exchange. We have an opportunity to do that each week in the confession, to come on bended knee, to acknowledge that we have not loved God or our neighbor, that we've raised our hand against heaven, and that our only plea is that Jesus has taken our place. But as we do so, we can take hold of Christ and so receive the full and free forgiveness and life that he lavishly gives us. Find hope and life in his name. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we hear and read of Jesus' trial. And as we reflect on our own lives, we realize that we share in responsibility for his death. We thank you that out of your great love for us while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, taking our place, that like Barabbas, we may go free. We thank you for the full and free forgiveness you offer us in Jesus. Please help us to turn to you in humility, in repentance, owning our own sin, and that we may receive that forgiveness in Jesus' name. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen.